Let us pray. Father, we ask that today we might, by faith, reach out and grab hold of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him and His healing. And Father, we pray, even as we have received mercy from the Lord Jesus, so might we in turn extend that mercy to others, especially those in greatest need around us. Oh, Father, this is our prayer through your Son and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, a passage like Mark 6, verses 53 to 56 doesn't really look all that significant. In fact, as a preacher going through Mark's gospel, you're really kind of tempted to just skip over it altogether. It's really just kind of a summary. And as a summary of things that happened in a particular region, it's easy to overlook. It records for us the healing miracles, the miraculous ministry of Jesus in the land of Gennesaret. But you know, the truth is, we've already come across much more detailed accounts of Jesus doing miracles in other places in Mark's gospel. And so, what does this passage add to what we've already seen in this book? How does this summary advance Mark's gospel? How does it fit into the story Mark is telling us? Well, actually, I want to suggest to you that this summary does indeed proclaim the gospel to us. It proclaims the gospel to us with great power and authority. It proclaims the gospel, the good news of Jesus' kingdom. In fact, this summarizing piece of Mark's narrative really shows us the shape of Jesus' gospel and the shape of Jesus' kingdom, because it shows us the shape of Jesus' ministry. And because it shows us the shape of Jesus' ministry, it shows us the shape of the church's ministry and mission as well. Let's put it in context. We've seen in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus has just fed the great multitude of 5,000 men, so actually many more than that he fed. Then he walked on water miraculously to meet his disciples in the midst of a storm, and he brings them safely across the sea. Now, as with all water crossings in Scripture, this story of Jesus crossing the sea with his disciples recalls the Exodus. Anytime you come to a sea crossing or a river crossing in Scripture, your mind ought to gravitate back towards the Exodus. It's probably in some way linked with the great Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt when they were rescued from slavery under Pharaoh. And in fact, what's interesting is there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that describe when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom, that describe God as parting the Red Sea or walking across the sea. For example, Psalm 77 recounts the Exodus. It describes God as making his way over the sea, making a path on the waters to lead his people like a flock to safety. When Jesus walks on water and brings the disciples safely to the other side, he is accomplishing a new exodus. He's showing he's the God of the Exodus, and he's rescuing his new Israel. Or at least he's doing this to point forward to the great exodus he will accomplish when he goes to the cross. Now, after the original exodus, in Exodus chapter 15, after they cross over the Red Sea, one of the promises that God makes to them in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, is that if the Israelites would just trust Him and obey Him, none of the diseases that fell on the Egyptians would fall on them. In other words, healing or rescue from disease, protection from disease, follows the Exodus. And that's just what we have here. In the book of Exodus, you have a Red Sea crossing, God crossing over the sea, getting his people safely across the sea. And then God says, none of these diseases will fall upon you. I'll rescue you. I'll heal you from disease. You have the same thing here. Jesus crosses the sea with his disciples, gets them across the sea safely, and then he begins healing the people of their diseases. Now, diseases, of course, are part of the fall. They are consequences of the curse. The Exodus means deliverance from the curse, and ultimately that must include deliverance from disease, and that's what these healings signify. Now, there's also an interesting twist here, a bit of irony. When Jesus appeared to his disciples walking on water, they did not recognize him. They thought it was a ghost, some kind of phantom, but they didn't recognize Jesus. And so here you have these disciples. They're the insiders. They're the ones who are with Jesus all the time. They get to be in his presence throughout his public ministry. They are the privileged ones. But even though they're the insiders, they don't recognize Jesus when he shows up right in front of them. They can't see what's right in front of their eyes. On the other hand, when Jesus lands on the shore in Gennesaret, the crowds who had presumably never met Jesus, certainly not been with Jesus the way the disciples had been, were told these crowds immediately recognized Jesus for who he is. They're outsiders, as it were, but they become insiders, even as the insiders become outsiders. And that whole motif, where insiders and outsiders swap places, that's something that happens again and again in Mark's gospel. It's a consistent theme in Mark. The blind are made to see. Those who have eyes can't see what's right in front of them. They're blinded. And I think it comes to us as a warning to not take our privileges for granted. Well, these crowds come to Jesus. They flock to Jesus for healing. They bring their sick to Jesus so that Jesus can heal them. They long to touch Jesus. And so wherever Jesus goes in this region, whether he's in the villages or the cities or in the country, the sick swarm to him. They beg to Jesus to come into their marketplaces that the sick might touch him and be healed. Verse 56 includes a very interesting detail. People would crowd around Jesus and beg just to touch the hem of his garment. This is something we've already seen made reference to in Mark's gospel, but I want to mention it here again. The word that Mark uses for the hem or the edge or the border of Jesus' garment is actually the word for tassel. I don't know why the translators just don't go ahead and translate it that way. They wanted to touch the tassels on Jesus' garment. Let me explain this. And again, to see this, we've got to go back to the law. The law holds the key to so much here. After the Exodus, when God gave his law, the law of Moses, to the people, one of the requirements laid down in Numbers 15, we read it this morning, is that the Israelites had to have tassels on the four corners of their cloaks. These tassels represented God's holiness. God said you're to have these tassels on the four corners of your cloaks because I am a holy God and I have delivered you from Egypt and I have set you apart as my holy people. Those tassels were constant reminders of God's holiness and the fact that God's holiness was to cover a man's whole life. His whole person was to be given to God's holiness, lived under God's holiness, under God's law. His whole life is to be given to the pursuit of holiness. Those tassels were also to have a cord of blue. Blue, perhaps, representing heaven. Blue was used in the priestly garments. And so Israel is a priestly nation, so they're all wearing these holy garments. But the priests had even more special garments, holier garments, that included blue. And of course, there was a lot of blue used in the fabrics of the tabernacle. And of course, this blue pointed to Israel's priestly role. They were a nation of priests. They were set apart as God's heavenly people, like the stars of the heavens. They're God's special people. But now Jesus has come on the scene. The great and promised high priest has arrived. And these people understand that these tassels represent God's holiness and the priestly ministry of Jesus. And if they can just lay hold of his tassels, they will share in the benefits of his priestly ministry. And the benefits of his priestly ministry include healing. And so by grabbing hold of the hem of his garment, the tassels of his garment, they come to share in his life and his holiness. They're incorporated into him, so wherever he goes, they go as well. and people would flock to Jesus just to grab hold of the tassels of his garment. Don't think of this as, you know, these people viewing this in some kind of magical way. No, these people are coming to Jesus in faith. They understand what the tassels mean. They understand at least something of who Jesus is. They understand their need, and they understand how his priestly ministry can meet their need. They're coming in faith. Indeed, I would say if they hadn't been coming in faith, in some sense, Jesus wouldn't have been doing these miracles for them. Faith is linked with miracles all throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus never does a miracle in the presence of unbelief. In fact, back at the very beginning of this chapter, in verse 5, when Jesus was in his hometown, we're told that Jesus did not do very many miracles there because the people lacked faith. They didn't have faith, and so he didn't do these healing miracles there. But here in the region of Gennesaret, they come to him trusting for healing. And of course, we ought to do the same. No, we don't lay hold of Jesus' tassels, the tassels on his garment in a physical sense. But by faith, we do lay hold of Jesus. And we are incorporated into him by faith, covered by his holiness. We're the beneficiaries of his priestly ministry when we put our trust in him. And yes, ultimately, we will receive his healing. But that really brings us to a consideration of the miracles themselves, these miracles that Jesus is doing for the people. How should we understand the miracles of Jesus? According to Mark, Jesus did a huge number of healing miracles in Gennesaret. What do the miracles mean? Now, of course, there are a lot of people today who are very skeptical of these kinds of accounts in the Gospels. They're skeptical of these Gospel stories about miracles because they don't think miracles can happen. Hasn't modern science disproved miracles and therefore disproved the Christian faith, at least in its historic sense? Now, the celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins, perhaps you've heard the name Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, this prominent, well-known atheist, has said that science, modern science, has ruled out the possibility of miracles and made belief in God unnecessary. In the past, people didn't understand the world very well. They didn't have the benefit of modern science, and so they used God to kind of fill in what they did not know. They used God to explain what they could not otherwise explain about the world. We don't need God now. We can understand the universe just fine on our own. We can explain the world scientifically without recourse to God. That's Dawkins' claim. He points out that among the National Academy of Sciences, only 7% of American scientists say they believe in God. It's basically a field dominated by atheists. So the thinking is, the more scientifically minded you become, the less likely you are to believe in God. But I would say the so-called war between science and religion is mostly based on a misunderstanding of what science actually is. Science can certainly do a very good job explaining natural causes, anything that is observable or repeatable. That's what scientists do when they're doing science. They make observations, they run experiments that can be repeated again and again. What science cannot do, contrary to Dawkins, what science cannot do is say that natural causes are the only causes there are. Science is limited. Science can't make that kind of claim. The statement, there are no causes but natural causes, is not itself scientific or even scientifically provable. It's a statement of faith. It's a presupposition that's taken for granted, not proved. And if anything, science actually needs a creator God who rules the universe in an orderly way in order to make scientific work possible. In a universe governed by chance and by chaos, science would not be possible. If there is no God, there's only chance, there's only randomness, and as such, a universe, you couldn't even really call that a universe, but in such a place, science could never even get off the ground. But if there is a creator God, You know, is this creator God is necessary for science, a God who rules his universe in an orderly way. If there is such a creator God, yes, he rules the universe in an orderly way, but he can also do extraordinary things at times if he so chooses. And those extraordinary events are what we call miracles. Now, are miracles hard to believe? Yes, of course, that is the whole point. They're supposed to be hard to believe because they are extraordinary, because they are unique, because they go against the grain of our expectation of how the world normally works. But miracles cannot be ruled out by science. The fact is, the kind of worldview that Dawkins gives us, a worldview of naturalism, where matter in motion is all there is and science is supposed to explain everything. The truth is, science simply cannot account for life as we experience it, that kind of worldview. If matter in motion is all there is, there's no way to account for personality or for relationships or for love. There's no way to justify ethics or justify the use of logic. Morality, after all, is not reducible to matter in motion, and neither are the laws of logic reducible to matter in motion. Indeed, on a naturalistic worldview, there'd be no way to account for the design, order, and beauty that we see all around us every day. So Dawkins' claim that science has disproved the possibility of miracles and made belief in God unnecessary simply isn't true. In fact, it's utterly false. See, what Dawkins wants to do is make it seem as if you've got rational, scientifically minded people on the one hand, and then you've got irrational, naive, religious people on the other hand. And that's just not the case at all. There's simply no reason, no good reason, why you can't believe in the Creator God and give science its proper place. And indeed, again, without the Creator God, the whole scientific enterprise would seem to unravel. It has no foundation, no basis on which to stand. But once you've allowed for a Creator God, a personal God who made the world and oversees the world, then of course you've got to give room to miracles. You've got to give place to the miraculous. If you have a Creator God who made all and who rules all, then certainly He can do things that are out of the ordinary. So there's no reason at all for us to be embarrassed by the miraculous accounts that we find in the Scriptures. And in fact, what we see is even in the Scriptures themselves, people had a hard time believing these miracles. They were just as... It's not that they were pre-modern people and had no concept of how the world works. They knew that these kinds of healings were miraculous. That this wasn't an everyday, ordinary kind of occurrence. When Jesus rose from the dead, I find it so interesting in Matthew's account, when Jesus is on the mountain, he's about to ascend into heaven and he's giving his disciples the Great Commission. And the disciples are there. They can see Jesus with their own eyes. They can see the wounds of the crucifixion on his body. They know that the same Jesus who died is now raised from the dead. And it says at the end of Matthew, they were worshiping him, but some doubted. Even there, standing before the risen Jesus in the flesh, they had a really hard time believing their eyes. So yeah, miracles are hard to believe, but there's no reason why we should be embarrassed by the miracle accounts in the Scriptures. But we need to go beyond just the bare fact of miracles recorded in the Scripture. We need to understand what these miracles mean, what they point us to. Because the miracles that are recorded for us here and elsewhere in the Gospels are not just demonstrations of Jesus' deity. They're not just demonstrations of Jesus' power. They are signs of the kingdom. Signs of the coming world. Signs of the restoration of all things through Jesus. They're not magic tricks intended to impress us. No, these miracles are revelations of what God is doing through Jesus to bring His peace and His righteousness and His love and His mercy into the world. The miracles are not suspensions of the natural order. They are restorations of the natural order. through the miracles God shows, He's putting the world to rights. He's taking this out-of-joint world and He's putting it back in joint. See, the world God made didn't have disease or death. Jesus came to redeem the world and to restore the world and to heal the world, to make right what is wrong, to fix what is broken. The miracles don't just reveal Jesus' identity as God in the flesh. They reveal Jesus' kingdom. They reveal His new creation. They don't just show us His power. They show us what He's going to do with His power to set the world right. Tim Keller puts it well. He says, "The miracles of Jesus don't just challenge our minds. They promise our hearts that the world we all want, the world we all long for, is coming." Miracles are proofs ahead of time that the world's going to have a very happy ending. The miracles mean that God and His people will live happily ever after, because they show us the trajectory of what's coming, of God's kingdom, the trajectory of the kingdom Jesus inaugurated. They're foretastes of what is to come. But we really need to go further even than this. They don't just show us the coming kingdom in that sense of what is to come at the last day. The miracles also help us understand what our mission and our ministry should look like in the here and now. The miracles of Jesus are a model for us. The ministry of Jesus is a model for us. Now, as soon as I say that, I've got to qualify it. I've got to qualify it in all kinds of ways. When we talk about the ministry of Jesus as a model for us, when we talk about imitating Jesus, obviously we can't and should not try to imitate everything Jesus did. There's a very real sense in which the work of Jesus is utterly unique. It's once and for all, unrepeatable, cannot be imitated. And so His miracles, in a once and for all kind of way, inaugurated God's kingdom on earth. We can't inaugurate the kingdom. The kingdom has already come through Jesus. We can't do anything in our own strength to inaugurate God's kingdom. Jesus alone inaugurates the kingdom. He alone established the kingdom of God in the world. Likewise, His death on the cross. His death on the cross was for our sins. Utterly unique, unrepeatable. He bore the wrath and curse that we deserve on the cross. Even if you were to give your life sacrificially for another person, it would not cause God to forgive that person their sins. Your sacrificial death on behalf of another would be a beautiful thing, worthy of celebration. But it would not forgive the sins of the person you died for. Only the death of Jesus can do that. Further, the resurrection of Jesus established a new creation. That's also something we can't do. We can't bring in a new world. But Jesus, through His resurrection, inaugurated a new world order. So when we talk about imitating Jesus, we have to be careful. We have to qualify that. We can't do works like the works of Jesus that have the effects that Jesus' works have had. But the good news is we don't need to do those things because Jesus has already done them for us. Jesus has already done those things for us. We don't need to worry about trying to do those things. Jesus has already inaugurated the kingdom and achieved our forgiveness and brought in the new creation, the new life of God's kingdom. But what we can do, and indeed must do, is imitate the pattern of Jesus' ministry. We must imitate the pattern of Christ's life, the pattern of life He gave to us. And we must imitate His pattern of life because we are now in union with Him. And in union with Him, we are to do as He does. We're to love as He loves. We're to do works analogous to His as He empowers us and equips us by His Holy Spirit. We need to understand that what Jesus began in this utterly unique way through His ministry and His death and His resurrection, He now continues to implement and advance through His people. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, when God goes to work, that is, when Jesus becomes king, human beings are not downgraded. They're not reduced to being pawns or ciphers. In God's kingdom, humans get to reflect God at last into the world in the way they were meant to. They become more fully what humans were meant to be. See, Jesus bringing in the kingdom doesn't wipe out any work we might do. No, it's what promises and guarantees that our work will be effective. So what is the pattern of Jesus' ministry we're to imitate? What kind of work are we called to do? What does it mean to imitate Jesus in His ministry? Especially seeing how unique His ministry is. Well, that's how I would summarize it. Through the example of Jesus, the church is called to a compassionate and comprehensive ministry of word and deed to both bodies and souls, restoring shalom in the world and manifesting God's kingdom in the world. See, we need to understand, Jesus did not come merely to deal solely with man's spiritual problem. I don't like that use of the term spiritual, but I'll just use it here for the sake of the argument. Jesus did not come merely to deal with our spiritual problem, the problem of our relationship with God. He did come to deal with that, obviously, but He also came to deal with physical needs. He came to save not only souls, but bodies. And so the church's mission must be both spiritual and physical. If we're to imitate Jesus, we have to not only minister to people's so-called spiritual needs, we have to minister to physical needs as well. Again, earlier in this chapter, we have a feeding miracle where, right before these healing miracles, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Why did He feed the 5,000? Mark 6, verse 34 tells us He was moved with compassion for them. You may not be able to miraculously multiply bread the way Jesus did, but you can have compassion on the world's hungry. See, as the church, as Christians, we're to be a compassionate people, to have the heart of Jesus for those around us. Jesus defined His ministry in terms of preaching the gospel and caring for the needy. In passages like Luke 4, where Jesus kind of summarizes His ministry and gives a kind of mission statement, as it were, when He sums up His work. That's what He talks about. Ministry in word and ministry in deed. In Luke chapter 24, when some of His followers are describing His ministry, they say that Jesus was a man mighty in word and deed. That's the church's calling, to be mighty in word and deed. Indeed, the best proof that you have tasted the mercy of God is that you show mercy to others. The best proof that you have received the grace and mercy of God is that you extend grace and mercy to others in need around you. And that mercy, that grace, can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. It might mean that you forgive the sins of those who sin against you. It might mean that you're long-suffering and patient with difficult people around you. But it's certainly going to mean that you seek to meet the needs of others, bearing the burdens, especially of those most burdened, the sick, the poor, widows, orphans. It means you're going to put into practice what James calls true religion. True religion for James includes keeping yourself unspotted from the world, living a life of integrity, and holiness and righteousness. But it also includes caring for widows and orphans. Now, how do we imitate the pattern of Jesus' ministry? Again, we can't do the extraordinary miracles Jesus did. At least I have not heard of any miracle workers in our midst. If you do have that gift, talk to me afterwards. I can think of a few things for you to do. But that's not typically how this works. Oh, certainly, God might still do miracles, what we could call miracles today. It's not as though miracles have altogether ceased. But miracle workers, like Jesus and the apostles, don't seem to be a part of the everyday life of the church anymore. Instead, what we do now are works that are analogous to those extraordinary miracles. In other words, we do what the extraordinary miracles did, but we do those things in ordinary ways. But our ordinary acts of compassion can become signs of God's kingdom just as much as those extraordinary miracles were signs of God's kingdom. In particular, we need to understand the church is called to carry out a ministry of healing in the name of Jesus, a ministry of mercy in the name of Jesus. Let me see if I can inspire you with some examples from history. The church has historically embraced her calling to bring holistic healing to the world. The examples of history, the legacy that we as the church inherit should goad us on, should be a motivating, driving force for us to go and do the same. The earliest churches had extensive ministries of mercy to those in need. All Christians, perhaps especially deacons, but all Christians were involved in caring for widows, orphans, the sick, the poor, those in need. I think sometimes the way we understand the plight of the sick, it doesn't really do justice to the problem in the ancient world. Today it's possible for somebody to get sick, to even get very sick, without going bankrupt because we have insurance and so forth. But in the ancient world, prolonged sickness, the kind of sickness that took you out of the workforce for any length of time, almost always brought on poverty. And so the sick and the poor, they didn't totally overlap, but they largely overlap. The sick who were brought to Jesus here, many of whom who were clearly lame, who couldn't even get to Jesus in their own strength, almost certainly these are people who are greatly impoverished. They're not just sick, they're in danger of starving to death. In the book of Acts, Christians sold their property and their goods to help the needy. By the 4th century, Christians had established medical clinics or hospitals in nearly every diocese. That is to say, virtually everywhere there was a church, there was also a Christian hospital or medical clinic to care for the sick. Professional physicians and nurses were few and far between, and so often it was up to the pastors and the deacons to care for the sick. But Christians were so effective in doing this. In the year 362, the pagan emperor Julian, he saw the Christian faith sweeping through the empire, especially sweeping through the urban centers of the empire, largely because the Christians were so effective in their ministries of mercy and their ministries of healing. And so in 362, he wrote a letter to the pagan priests, begging them to establish hospitals in every city in the region, just like the Christians had done. Julian said to his pagan priests, look, if we're going to compete with those Christians, if we're not going to lose our market share to the Christians, then we've got to get on the ball. We've got to start doing mercy. We've got to build hospitals. We've got to care for the poor. Julian knew the best way to control a culture is to control its mercy and its healing. And he saw that's what the Christians were doing. One of the early church's greatest success stories comes in the 4th century. Basil of Caesarea. In the 4th century, he founded what is generally regarded as the first modern-style hospital. His church and hospital and school campus were so large that his brother Gregory of Nyssa actually referred to it as a new city. It was kind of like a miniature city. It was so impressive. His hospital had different departments. This was one of his great innovations. Different departments for widows and orphans and for the mentally ill and for the elderly and for lepers. Indeed, his hospital was considered one of the great wonders of late antiquity. Basil was well educated. He was from a wealthy family. But he gave away huge sums. Gave away huge sums out of the family fortune in order to establish churches and feed the hungry and help the sick and build hospitals. He even studied, you know, even though he was a pastor devoted to theological training, he even studied medicine in addition to theology so that he could actually be one to give hands-on care to the sick so he could be more effective in helping. His example of practical compassion to the poor was imitated by Christians throughout the empire. But Basil knew he was just imitating Jesus. He understood that Jesus' example placed upon the church a permanent obligation to care for the poor and sick in the same ways that Jesus himself had. Basil knew that evangelism was incomplete without mercy, and mercy was incomplete without evangelism. At one point, the governor of the region, Elias, wondered if Basil was undermining the authority of the state by building up such prominent institutions, particularly his hospital. And so Basil wrote back to Elias these words in a letter. He said, "It might be said that I have done damage to the government, that is, damage to the state, by erecting a magnificently appointed church to God and a dwelling house assigned to the bishop." So he's got this beautiful church and a place for the bishop to live in. And he says, I can see how that might be seen as undermining the authority of the state. But then he says, to whom do we do any harm by building a place of lodging for strangers, both for those who are on a journey and for those who require medical treatment on account of sickness? And so establishing a means of giving these men the comfort they lack, physicians, doctors, means of transportation, and escort. See, Basil ministered to the sick. He showed hospitality to travelers. He trained the poor in job skills so they could work an honorable vocation. And he had to defend himself against a governor who saw this as perhaps encroaching on his turf. The Basil says, look, we're not harming anyone. In fact, we're serving the common good in doing these things. At Basil's funeral, his brother Gregory said this. Said Basil attained to a mastery of the art of medicine, not only in its empirical and practical branches, but also in its theory and principles. Armed with this knowledge, he took the lead in approaching the sick to tend to them. Others have had their cooks and splendid tables and the devices and dainties of confectioners and exquisite carriages and soft flowing robes. Basil's care was for the sick and the relief of their wounds and the imitation of Christ. He cleansed leprosy, not by a word, but in deed. See, Basil's brother, Gregory, recognized that Basil could not imitate Jesus in curing the leper, but he could imitate Jesus in caring for the leper. Early in Basil's ministry, there was a severe famine. And this is talked about again in his brother's funeral oration, the eulogy given at Basil's funeral. His brother recognized that while Basil had not been able to miraculously feed the multitudes the way that Jesus and the prophets did, he, quote, did devise and execute with the same faith things which correspond to the feeding miracles. So he couldn't do feeding miracles, but he did things that correspond to them, that tended in the same direction. For by his word and advice, he opened the stores of those who possessed them. So he pleaded with the rich to share with those in need during time of famine, and so satisfy the poor with bread in the time of dearth. He gathered together the victims of the famine with some who were but slightly recovering from it, men and women, infants, old men, every age which was in distress, and obtaining contributions of all sorts of food which can relieve the famine, set before them basins of soup and such meat as was found preserved among us on which the poor lived. Then, imitating the ministry of Christ, who girded with a towel, did not disdain to wash the disciples' feet, using for this purpose the aid of his own servants and also his fellow servants, he attended to the bodies and souls of those who needed it, combining personal respect with the supply of their necessity, and so giving them double relief. Basil, in imitation of Jesus, ministered not only to their bodies, but to their souls. Basil imitated Christ because he knew that the church lives and ministers in union with Christ. Christ's mission is our mission. His mercy to the world is now to be expressed through us. His heart of compassion is to fill us with compassion. His cross is now our cross to take up. His sacrificial love is to be manifested through our way of life as we give ourselves up in service to others. Jesus washed dirty feet. We must wash dirty feet as well. He cared for the sick. We're to care for the sick as well. If Jesus went about showing mercy, his body, the church, must do the same. Now, the needy may not seek us out the way they sought out Jesus. But if we live with a Jesus-like heart of compassion, we will find it. A I don't want to go on too long, but I want to give you one more example of this. At the time of the Reformation, men like John Calvin and Martin Bucer emphasized the role, especially of the diaconate in mercy work, both inside and outside the church. Calvin insisted that the offertory, the collection of tithes and offerings, be restored as a liturgical act in the gathered service of God's people, so that collecting and presenting alms for the care of the poor at the Lord's table would be part of the church's sacrificial worship. This emphasis on the offertory and the use of some of the collection to help the poor created a culture of charity and social concern in Calvinistic churches that has not been matched before or since. So Calvin restored the diaconate. He restored the offertory. Calvin also wanted churches to have deaconesses like the early church, so that women who were especially gifted to care for the poor could be organized and equipped for service. In the 19th century, a renewed deaconess movement spread through America and Europe. This deaconess movement aimed at training women to work in schools and prisons and orphanages and in hospitals as nurses. There was a Lutheran pastor in Germany named Theodor Fleidner. He established a school for deaconesses in Germany. The most famous of his students was Florence Nightingale. Florence Nightingale, who of course went on to revolutionize hospital care and nursing and played a vital role in the rise and development of modern medical care. Florence Nightingale was originally trained as a deaconess. Indeed, by the end of the 19th century, most evangelical denominations in Europe and America had an order of deaconesses, and many had training centers for these deaconesses. Likewise, most every evangelical denomination had hospitals or even a network, an extensive system of hospitals where deaconesses served as nurses. Deaconesses served extensively in both world wars in the 20th century. Most of the nurses who came from the Christian countries anyway in both world wars had been trained as deaconesses. And of course, they played vital roles in caring for the sick and the wounded. Indeed, in the early 20th century, it was estimated that there were 60,000 evangelical deaconesses serving around the world in schools, hospitals, orphanages, and other institutions of care. So the deaconesses, you don't hear a whole lot about deaconesses today. Well, yes, the decline of the order of deaconesses corresponds very much to the decline in the church's ministries of mercy. But know this, in all kinds of ways, the church throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, has aimed at holistic human flourishing. The church has ministered to spiritual needs by proclaiming the gospel, and she has ministered to physical needs through deeds of mercy. Is that the case today? Is that the case today? Do churches in our day and age, in our time and place, aim at this holistic human flourishing? Certainly we ought to, but I'm afraid that today the church is often perceived as being shrill. It's been said people find God believable, but they find the church unbearable. Why is that? Why is it that Christians today, more often than not, seem to be on the defensive? It seems like we're known more for what we're against than what we're for. Now, granted, we are against a lot of things, and we have to be against a lot of things. We have to take our stand contra mundum against the world, on all kinds of social and political and sexual and cultural issues. But if we want our voice, if we want our voice to be heard, if we want to claim the high ground in the debates of the day, we have to wed our verbal witness to an active life of compassion. The church has to once again become the primary agent of effective mercy in the world. We can't let the state's welfare programs take the place of the church's mercy ministry. earlier in this chapter in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus was with the multitude and they were out in the deserted place and there's nothing to eat. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." The disciples respond to that by saying it would take a year's wages to feed these people. And that was clearly the wrong answer. But it also would have been the wrong answer if the disciples had said, "Well, okay, we've got to raise taxes so we can get food stamps for all these people." That's not the kind of answer Jesus was looking for either. Jesus said to his disciples, "You feed them. You give them something to eat." See, in our day, it's as if the state has become a kind of shadow church, doing things that the church used to do. N.T. Wright says, "The state has expanded to do some of what the church should be doing, and the churches themselves have colluded with the privatization of religion, leaving all the things that the church used to be best at to the state or to other agents." That ought not to be the case. The church, the body of Christ, is called to be the means through which Jesus' love and mercy are made manifest. Jesus is at work in the world to take forward His kingdom, to advance His kingdom. And He advances His kingdom project through us, through His people. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's also our job description. It's our joy and our pleasure to be used by Jesus to spread His mercy abroad. It's also our obligation, our duty, our call. Each one of us needs to ask Jesus, "Jesus, how do you want to use me? How can I serve in your church and in your world? How can I best advance your kingdom? How can I show the world around me your love? How can I extend to others the same mercy you have shown me?" Ask those questions. Get your answer and go do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that even as you have shown us mercy, that you would help us to show mercy to others. That the same grace we have received might be extended to others all around us. Amen.